Hyde Park United Methodist in Tampa, Florida, this is the Bible Project 2020, a journey to reading the Bible without fear or frustration. I'm your host, Matt Hotho. On this week's episode, I sit down with the Reverend Dr. Mandy Probst-Renaud to discuss John 1 through 12. Mandy is ordained in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. She is assistant professor of theology at Valparaiso University in Valparaiso, Indiana. Her area of research is the parables of Luke and ancient rhetoric. She also preaches regularly in local Lutheran churches. Mandy brings us into the Gospel of John with an exploration of John 1, a close reading of John 3 through 4, and a timely reflection on the oft-repeated phrase in John of come and see. Enjoy! So I think, you know, John 1 just starts off with this really memorable piece of scripture that I think, you know, we remember at Christmas in a Lessons and Carols. We always just come across it. And I thought we could read it. In fact, Mandy, I was hoping you could read it for us.
Sure. In the beginning was a word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of the blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' From this fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known."
Thank you. I feel like Christmas came early. That's a beautiful piece of scripture. And I feel like it stands out among the Gospels. You know, Mark just jumped right in. Matthew and Luke have traditional birth narratives. What is John doing here? This sounds so different, feels so different. Why?
Yeah, so if you read in the beginning for people who were Jewish Christians in John's audience, it would have taken them all the way back, especially the Greek-speaking audience. So the beginning, the first line of John is identical with the beginning of the Septuagint in Greek. So down to the fact that it's in the beginning, but there's no article there, either in Hebrew or in Greek. So it's in a beginning, actually more properly than in the beginning. So it's interesting how it brings back everything to the beginning. And later Christian tradition would affirm that the pre-existence of Jesus, by and large, based on the Gospel of John. So the idea that Jesus was always with God really does stem from this gospel. Interestingly, in the Hebrew Bible, many people will notice that the plural is used in Hebrew. Let us create humankind in our image. It's important to bear in mind, in the Christian ideology, there's this affirmation that Jesus and the Spirit were present there. But for our Jewish siblings, it's a way of making God as the way you make God as big as you can make God is to make God plural. Right. It doesn't mean they were still monotheists, but Hebrew has a really limited vocabulary, as you know, Matt, and it's a really playful language. So if you want to make something bigger, you either make it plural or you repeat it. And so we're engaging different, it's important to bear in mind, we're engaging different cultures in different valences And I think especially as Christian communities today, being sensitive to later interpretations is really important as we engage interfaith dialogues with people of especially Jewish faith.
We're going to move on from John 1, and we're going to go to John 3 and 4. And in between there, we have some other things happening. We have the wedding at Cana. We have some signs happening. Actually, can I ask you to talk real quick about this idea of signs that we're going to see happening throughout John?
Yeah, so in the Gospel of John, in the first half of John, so John 1 to 12, we have, it's historically referred to as the Book of Signs. In it, there's a series of seven signs. Note the number, significant here. There's seven signs from turning water into wine to healings, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing the man born blind and raising Lazarus from the dead. Many of which, apart from the water into wine and the raising of Lazarus, each of these are represented in at least one of the synoptics, if not more than one.
Hmm. So John's taking these stories that we've heard before and making them sort of tell a broader sort of narrative about who Jesus is.
There's been some robust scholarly conversation on how aware John was of the Synoptic Gospels. Mm. So historically, scholars have said, no, John was his own sectarian community. But really recently, scholars such as Mark Goodacre, I believe he's at Duke, have started talking about, no, John seems really conversant with the Synoptics. And I think the best argument for this comes from, I'll stay in my lane, but I think the best argument for this comes from Jesus carrying his cross, because John is adamant that Jesus carries his own cross, whereas in the Synoptic tradition, it's Simon of Cyrene at some point carries Jesus's cross. And so I wonder if that's John's way of throwing a little bit of shade at the Synoptics.
Okay.
Although it's hard to be sure, but some of the stories, they either have a common source or John is aware of the synoptics or a combination of both. Mm-hmm. That John didn't preserve any of the parables though, if that's the case. Like, I'm a parable scholar, right. So I totally have an agenda, but like, where are the parables, John? That's like the best part of the gospels.
Well, let's go to sort of John 3 and 4. Okay. And we'll see here kind of how John does set up the way Jesus behaves in some ways. Obviously, we get to John 3, and immediately, you know, a lot of us are probably thinking of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, you know, so on and so forth. We see it at football games, when there were football games, that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. But I want us to do kind of a closer reading, and you pushed me at the beginning to kind of say, well, let's include chapter 4 in this as well. So I thought, again, if you're driving, don't get out your Bible, but if you're sitting at home just listening to this, like, pull out your Bible, and we're going to go to John 3 and 4. And Mandy, if you could just walk us through kind of what you see in this text and what stands out to you about it and how we can better understand what claims Jesus is making.
One of the things John does masterfully, or the Gospel of John does masterfully, is it has this multi-level text. And so there are times where Jesus is speaking with a character, and the character is speaking on a physical level. So John is playing with words with different valences and different meanings. So the character seems to be regarding a particular object on a physical level, whereas Jesus is regarding it on a kind of metaphysical or spiritual level. And we see that happening in the conversation with Nicodemus. So there's this word in Greek that means anothen, which can either mean from above or again. Mm. And so we're seeing Jesus and Nicodemus kind of miss each other in the conversation. Not that we know anything about missing each other in conversations in the United States today. But we see Jesus and Nicodemus kind of missing each other. So Nicodemus comes by night. So he's coming in the dark. So immediately the audience is like, ooh, this is not going to be good. It's darkness. And he identifies Jesus as having come from God. So he kind of shows some respectable street cred for uniting Jesus with God. And then Jesus says, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. And Nicodemus is interpreting this on a physical level. He's like, how can you be born again if you're old? Like, you can't physically be born again.
Right.
And Jesus just kind of keeps repeating himself. I imagine this is kind of like, oftentimes we assume that Jesus makes perfect sense and the other characters don't make sense. And if we assume that, we need to take a step back and hang out with these characters for just another minute. Because what Jesus is saying, he just keeps repeating himself. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I say to you, you must be born from above. So clearly Nicodemus is not getting this. And Jesus just keeps repeating himself. I'm a college professor. If I did this on my students' papers when they asked me how to improve their papers, I would get the worst evaluations at the end of the semester ever. In some ways, Nicodemus is living in the world that we all live in, where people don't get born twice and people don't get resurrected on this side. And I think the gift of Nicodemus is it reminds us that Nicodemus lives in the world that we live in. He lives in the world where people get sick. He lives in the world where life is hard. He lives in the world where pandemics happen. And in some ways, I think developing a generous approach to Nicodemus can really help us. And so when people just give John 3:16 as a soundbite, there's this assumption that Nicodemus isn't included in that. But Nicodemus is the whole prelude. So we have in John 1, Jesus comes to his own don't receive him. And then we have Nicodemus asking Jesus some really painful and hard questions. And then we have John 3:16.
Hmm.
So it's really interesting for later communities to kind of assume that, especially in Christian communities, where we assume that we have this love from God, and we're just going to take John 3:16 away from Nicodemus and leave Nicodemus to his own devices. So when you see John 3:16 on, like, I live in Indiana, and when you're driving through rural Indiana, there's a particular farm where it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift is free life from Romans. And then there's another one from John 3:16. But oftentimes we quote John 3:16 without reading John 3:17 afterwards. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. So the judgment is already given. The judgment is the light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so when we read John 3:16 without what follows, we don't have the charge. It's not just saying, oh, there's believers and unbelievers, and that we can easily know the difference. When we read John 3:19, John gives us its own corrective. So oftentimes John 3:18 is used to draw lines in the sand of like who's in and who's out. But when you read John 19, it seems that Jesus' incarnation itself is the judgment and also the salvation. So if Jesus comes to the world to save it, and if Jesus is God's indictment of all of humanity, the world was so broken that God sent his only Son. And all of us are a piece of that brokenness.
Yeah.
And so I think that God's love is so much bigger. And John's gospel just busts God's love out of the water. Like, it talks about abundant life, like super abundant life, like so much life that it's just like offensive to us because we don't deserve that much life. And on the other side of life is eternal life. So apparently God wants us to be focused on this life that's so abundant, it's eternal.
It continues to kind of pick up again in verse 31 with more of this talk of coming from above. And then it seems like it's setting up another story in chapter 4. That,
yes.
that that this interaction with Nicodemus is now going to be played out again in chapter 4.
Yeah, so in John 4, we meet the Samaritan woman at the well. So important background is that the Samaritan people saw themselves as following after Jacob, their ancestor. Mm-hmm. So Jacob was renamed Israel. So Samaritan people to this day see themselves as the inheritors, see themselves as the people of Israel. Modern day Samaritans, what the people group that we call modern day Samaritans, call themselves Israelites because they dwell in the land of Israel. And so, but Samaritans in like the ancient historian Josephus portrays Samaritans as being kind of like they'll believe anything. They're kind of gullible people. That's why in the parables, in the synoptics, Jesus talks about like the Good Samaritan in Luke, which would have been a shock probably in some audiences, maybe not all, but in some, because of how Samaritans were seen. So that kind of sets the stage for this theological debate. So we meet this woman who's coming to the well at noon. And so traditionally she's been interpreted as coming at noon because she's some sort of pariah in the community. And then we learn that she's had five husbands and the person that she's living with is not her husband. And so there's been a historic assumption that this woman is coming at noon because she's largely, the interpretation is that she has some sort of sexual sin that is keeping her not married and has led to the situation that she was in. Very few women in the first century world had the economic reserves to be divorced. And non-elite women really didn't have the ability to get divorced. Men were the main drivers of the economic system. So a woman who was a widow, we see this in Pauline letters and we see this concern for widows through the Hebrew Bible all the way through the Pauline literature, in part because the women didn't have any economic stability if they didn't have a male son or husband alive. So if there wasn't a father, a husband, or a son, the woman was really vulnerable. So it's probably that she was divorced, like her partners divorced her this many times, but she could have been divorced if she couldn't produce a baby. If she was infertile, that would have been grounds for divorce. Some have joked that if, you know, her husband didn't like her food, he'd divorce her. That's pretty glib. It's probably unlikely. I mean, the men really did have most of the power in these relationships. Anyway, there have been some scholars that say she's coming to the well at noon because she's coming to the well at noon. We don't really know why. It's the heat of the day. Maybe she's coming at noon because she has a sense that something is about to happen. And then Jesus happens. So when we read, she talks about the well and the connection to Jacob. She's like, Jacob gave our ancestors this well. So if you remember the story of Jacob, he meets Rachel at the well and he decides that he wants to marry Rachel. And so this is what's called a type scene. So the audience, if this is a type scene, the audience is expecting this to be kind of have romantic overtones. Mm. So when Jesus says, give me a drink of water, it echoes Jacob's request to Rachel, give me a drink of water. And this lady is like, what? You want me to give you a drink? Like, so that there could be, this could be, she could be being kind of salty. She's like, sir, you got no bucket and the well is deep. Like, come on now. No. Like, but, you know, and then they engage this theological conversation. Do I, as a Bible scholar, think Jesus was, you know, making a pass at this woman?
No.
I don't think so. Did she possibly think that that could be happening? Maybe. It's possible. The valence is there, especially with the explicit connection to Jacob. Mm-hmm. So she's at the well at noon for whatever reason she's there at noon. And then we see this metaphoric talk. Jesus says, I'm going to give you this living water. Again, we have this concept of life. So before we had being born again, life of the Spirit. Now we have this life connected with water. And she says, give me this water always so I don't have to keep walking to this well. So she's interpreting it on a physical level. Like, I'm tired of walking here and carrying all this water. And he's saying, I'm going to give you this font of living water, mm-hmm. That brings you more than a quench to your thirst. And then she goes back. She's in John, we see all of these kind of little evangelists throughout the gospel. So she goes back home to her people. And she says, he cannot be the Messiah, can he? And immediately the people take off to go see this guy, to go check him out. So it's kind of this really interesting exchange. And the theological exchange that they get into, she's no slouch theologically. She contends with Jesus. She says, they have this long conversation about worship. When Jesus tells her, you know, she doesn't have a husband, and she says, sir, I see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you, meaning people, Jewish people, say that the place where people must worship is Jerusalem. And then he changes the stakes of the conversation. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And so they proceed, and then she says, I know that the Messiah is coming. She's an outsider, but she's the first person in the gospel to say this. Mm. The next person to say this is, I believe it's Martha, when Jesus goes to raise Lazarus. She says, I know Messiah is coming. So it's interesting that we have this kind of mention that there's this fervent expectation for the Messiah. But we hear it from the Samaritan woman, who would be seen maybe an outsider, but then we have an insider saying almost the exact same thing 7 chapters later.
And so this sort of also contrasts with Nicodemus, or doesn't contrast with, but lays against it nicely, because we both have these themes of misunderstanding. Mm-hmm. Both have these themes of the person who shouldn't get it gets it, mm-hmm. and kind of gets that special knowledge from Jesus.
And then the time of day. So we have Nicodemus by night. He's male. He's a leader of the synagogue. We have this Samaritan woman by day, and she's a Samaritan who has some pretty decent theological chops.
Yeah, that's right. I like that, because you would think that, okay, a Pharisee would just come to him in the middle of the day, and you would think a woman who wouldn't want to be seen would come at night, you know? And mm-hmm. yeah, it's very flipped. That's cool. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Mandy. That's a great reading of 3 and 4. I think that's going to be really illuminating. No pun intended.
Yeah, it's fun to read these passages in church communities. I really encourage people to read them like they're a story, so that it brings, pretend you're reading it to a child and mm-hmm. see what comes out. Because it oftentimes, like John 3:16, anytime we say something in worship or in the Bible in a sing-songy tone, like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but give eternal life, makes it easy to memorize, but it makes it harder to say. It makes it easier to be like, oh, yeah, yeah, we know what it says. Yeah, yeah, Jesus. But what if this is an invitation to say, no, really, really, for God so loved, like, seriously, God loved you so much. Listen.
Yeah.
You know, like, I think that when we do it in a sing-song voice, whether it's the Lord's Prayer, whether it's confession of sin, we're missing this invitation from the Spirit.
All right. So one last thing that I want us to touch on today, and that is these really cool I am sayings, but also this refrain that happens throughout the Gospel of John that is, come and see. So Mandy, kind of tell us a little about that come and see language that comes throughout John and how it's related to those I am sayings.
We have all of these kind of I am statements. And at the same time, we have this invitation to come and see. The come and see statements, there's only 4 times, I believe, in the Gospel of John. 2 are in the in John 1. So right out of the gate, it's like, come and see. They say, Rabbi, where are you staying? In John 1:39. And he just says, come and see. Mm-hmm. It's this invitation. He doesn't tell them where he's staying so that they can find him. He's like, come along. Let's go. Let's go see it. And then the invitation to Nathanael. So Nathanael's like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? In the first century world, Nazareth was this kind of backwater town. Like, it wasn't even really in rabbinic literature until like the fourth century. So it was kind of this really inconsequential place. And Nathanael, and the Philip says to Nathanael, come and see, come and check out this guy. And then Jesus kind of calls Nathanael's bluff. We have it again. So Jesus's identity seems clear in John 1. But then in 4:29, we return to the Samaritan woman, where she says, come and see a man who has told me everything I've ever done in my life. And then it shifts in personality. So the come and see go in the opposite direction almost of the rest of the gospel, where it's becoming clearer and clearer who Jesus is. In 11:34, we have Jesus's exchange with Martha, where she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, which is actually accurate. If you read earlier in John 11, Jesus delays going on purpose when mm-hmm. he knows that Lazarus is sick, and Lazarus ends up dying, and Jesus knows this. And so she says, and Jesus says, where have you laid him? And she says, come and see. Mm-hmm. And I think this is kind of the height of theodicy in John, where come and see what happens when you don't show up. And then Jesus does show up and raises Lazarus. And I think it's this really poignant reminder that sometimes I think the best thing a Christian can do with Jesus when facing hard times is saying, Lord, come and see. Come and see what our lives look like when we need you, when we need you here. Come and see. And so I think that invitation goes both ways. Come and see this Messiah. And then this invitation to come and see, to invite Jesus into our lives, into our real lives that are kind of raw and messy and in the midst of a global pandemic right now. And I think the invitation goes really both ways. Inviting Jesus, inviting us to come and see who he is, and then us inviting Jesus to be with us when we really don't feel like we're close to him at all.
There's so much to explore in John, and we just scratched the surface of it with Mandy. The goal of this project is to help you, the listener, read the Bible without fear or frustration. And close readings, like what Mandy did today with John 3 through 4, are one of those ways. A close reading is simply a fancy way of literally saying, read something closely. You slow down, you read each sentence, you make sure you understand each sentence, you block out your preconceived notions of what you're reading, and you really try and hear the text. Maybe another way to think of it is empathetic reading, when we really just listen for what the text is saying, not what we hear the text saying. And that's a subtle distinction there. But when we take the time to read a text beyond its initial reading, or broader than a single verse or two or even 10, we have the potential to discover new and exciting things about this strange new world that is our Bible. We're still worshiping online Sundays at 9:30 and 11 a.m., and you can join us on Facebook or at hydeparkumc.org/live. You can also connect with us on Facebook, search for The Bible Project 2020, and request to join. I'm Matt Hotho. See you next week.